Okay, so we're in Mark 12, 35 to 37. And Jesus taught in the temple. He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the throng heard him gladly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you you've gathered us here today. We ask that our hearts, our minds are prepared to receive your word. We're not distracted. We're not distracted by anything. Rid us all of distractions. We ask that your word goes out and does what it is intended to do, does not return void, that we are edified, we're further sanctified this morning by hearing your word and learning more about who you are, and that those who aren't saved will become saved this morning, that you will send your Holy Spirit out to convict those who have never come to you of the truth of your word, of their sin, and the free gift that is the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the beginning, the first few words of the entire Bible, in the beginning, God created everything. He said that of all creation, it was good. All of creation is good. At the end, he makes man, he says it was very good. All of the world, all of creation existed with absolutely no sin. There's no death, there's no strife. But man was tempted by Satan. And Adam and Eve chose to believe the lies of Satan, go against God in a futile pursuit of becoming like God and having for themselves what looked good in their sight. You know, many people, they can't, for whatever reason, they say, follow God. They can't believe in God. They can't love God. They can't serve God because they say, how can a good God exist with so much evil? And I've said this before, but the Bible, in the very first few chapters, makes it clear that evil exists because of us. We're evil. Jesus says, no man is good. Why do you call me good? We're the ones that choose to sin. Our forefathers, Adam and Eve, before sin and fallen nature of any kind existed, chose to rebel against God of their own free will. They believed the lies of Satan, and they went against God. And now all of us are born enslaved to sin. In the same way, a father may have a heart issue and pass it to his son. We have sin, a sin nature, original sin, passed down from our forefather Adam all the way down to us. Human beings caused the fall. Sin and death entered the world. And now because of us, we're born enslaved to sin. Because of mankind, we're born enslaved to sin. But before man received the curse from God for that sin, God says, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Adam and Eve ate of the tree, but they did not immediately die. We have a gracious God. The first thing that happens after God says, hey, don't eat of the tree. They eat of the tree. They didn't die. They spiritually died. They eventually died as we will die in the same worldly way. But being a gracious God, we just learned from the book of Jonah, God's compassion. The major theme in the book of Jonah is God's compassion. Even though Jonah doesn't have any, except for a plant, he has no compassion on the people of Nineveh, but God is compassionate. And instead of wiping out Adam and Eve immediately, I think R.C. Sproul says, R.C. Sproul answered a question one time on stage. He's a theologian. And somebody asked, why would God punish people eternally for finite sin? And he takes the mic. He says, I'll answer that question. And he goes, this creature from the dirt defied the holy living God. And you think that eternal punishment is too much? What's wrong with you people? But he's making the point that we don't know who God is and we don't know who we are in light of the two. We don't compare ourselves really well to God. We don't know who God truly is. But Scripture tells us he's immensely compassionate and holy. With that in mind, after Adam and Eve sinned, we would expect God to just end it. This creature from the dirt defied the holy, living God. He breathed life into Adam from dirt and created him. And Adam had the gall to rebel against the Lord. And if you're reading the fall in Genesis chapter 3, you might expect to see after man rebels against God, that God would just kill them. That they would perish for their sin, their rebellion. But that's not what happened. After man rebelled, God looks at Satan. And he curses Satan before he turns to Adam and Eve. Before man received their curse from God, God first looked at Satan. In Genesis 3:15, we get the first glimpse of the gospel. And it says, I will put enmity, and he's saying this to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What a gracious God. Man was told, if you do this, you're going to die. They did it, but at first God goes to Satan, who is accusing them, who's leading them away with lies, and says, you're done. You are done. He gets the curse before Adam and Eve do it. He told Adam and Eve they would die. But instead, he cursed the enemy. He didn't immediately kill Adam and Eve. He clothed them. And he gave them a promise that one would come that would destroy Satan. One would come in the future that would crush his head, that would bruise his head. And the one to come from the woman to defeat Satan, he will have his heel bruised by Satan, but shall be victorious against Satan, bruising his head. And in today's passage, Jesus teaches from Psalm 110 that the Messiah's enemies will be made his footstool. And this Messiah will be much more than a man from David's line. And the main point is that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord. He is Lord. He's not simply a man. Adam and Eve got the promise that one will come to defeat the serpent. And then all of the Jewish people, all the religious leaders were expecting a man to come and save Israel. Now, Jesus is a man, but his point from citing Psalm 110 is he is not only a man. He is the Lord. He is Lord over all, given all authority. And in the last passage, we see that Jesus taught what's the most important commandments, and we all hopefully remember that. Number one and number two, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the top two. Jesus answers, and the scribe says, you answered well, indeed. That is all the summary of the law. He continues to teach in the temple in our passage today, and he asks the religious leaders, how can the scribe say that the Christ is the son of David? In verse 35. And in Matthew 22, a parallel passage from Matthew and Luke, Matthew 22, we learn that Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, and he asks them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And in Luke, Jesus asks, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Jesus is an immensely talented arguer, and he knows the word very well. Why? He is the Word. He's been there since the beginning. He was in creation with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And these Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they've been teaching or expecting a man to come. A man that's a king from the line of David that will establish his Israeli supremacy, let's say, in the land and overthrow their oppressors. But Jesus is making the point that you guys missed Psalm 110. You missed it. What's it say there? It says nothing about the Messiah being a man. It says that he is the Lord. Now, here's the situation. The religious leaders, they've rightly concluded that a Messiah from the line of David is to come to save Israel. But what they've got wrong is their understanding of the Messiah's identity and their understanding of the nature of that salvation. They misunderstand his true full identity, and they don't understand the nature of the salvation to come. Yes, the Messiah is a man, but he's not only a man. He's also much more than a man. When Jesus asks, how can the scribe say that the Christ is the son of David? He's not saying that the Christ isn't the son of David. He's saying, how can the scribe say that the Christ is only the son of David? Or simply the son of David? Really, what Christ is asking, the question he's leading them to confront, is whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Christ? It's the same question that we must contend with in this life. We must answer for ourselves, whose son is the Christ? Who is Jesus? Our eternity demands it. Our eternity is based off of it. The answer that we give to that question. Now, we know from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, beginning in verse 1, we know the answer to that question, whose son is the Christ? Verse 1 of chapter 1 of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark does us a favor. The reader of the gospel knows who the Son of God is, but it's the Pharisees here, the scribes, that don't understand it, and we're watching that. We're watching from the outside. He isn't the Son of God in the sense, as some believe, that he was created by God, or is the spirit brother of Lucifer, or he was made in any way by God. That's not what the Son of God means. The Son of God means he's of the same essence. He's of the same nature. He's of the same substance of his Father. When we have children, we can go take a paternity test, and we can prove by our children's blood they belong to us. They are our son or daughter. They share attributes that we have. They share in our blood and our nature. If you have a dad that's extremely good looking like me, his son is extremely good looking. I am my father's son. If you have a son, if you have a dad that's got a lot of anger problems or something, maybe you turn out a little angry. If you got a dad that's got heart disease, maybe you have heart disease. We are part of our parents, and the Son of God is not saying that he's not God. He's saying, I am of my Father. I share in his attributes. I share in his power. I share in his characteristics, of his substance, of his essence. We know that Jesus is the Son of God. We know who his Father is. Jesus then does what we ought to do with everyone who objects to or rejects Christ. With everyone who denies Christ's true identity, with everyone living in unrepentant sin, and with ourselves in the mirror, Jesus cites Scripture. He cites Scripture. He looks to Scripture to see the truth, to demonstrate the truth, to prove the truth. And we ought to do that with everyone in our lives, including ourselves. We need to look to Scripture to see who Jesus is, truly, and who we are, truly. So he backs the religious leaders into a corner by citing Psalm 110:1. And Psalm 110 is the most cited Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's used in many places to teach Jesus' identity, and it's cited as a proof text for the exaltation of Christ many times. We see it cited by Peter. It's in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Paul cites Psalm 110 in Romans chapter 8 when teaching that no one can separate Christians from the love of Christ. He cites it again in 1 Corinthians 15 when assuring us of the resurrection. And the author of Hebrews cites it when asserting that Christ is exalted higher than the angels and is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's used over and over again in Scripture, Psalm 110, to show who Jesus is. Why? Well, because it's the truth about who Jesus is, but Jesus here is citing it about himself. He goes to the religious leaders and he says, you say that the Christ is simply a man from the son of David. What about Psalm 110? Remember that one? And he backs them into a corner, and you'll notice that they don't answer him. When he asks whose son is the Christ, is the main point of this passage here that he's trying to say. He asks the final question in verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? There's crickets from the religious leaders. There's crickets from the scribes. But as we've seen many times before, the crowd, I think the King James says the common people, rejoiced in it gladly. The great throng heard him gladly. They were happy to see their pretentious religious leader shown up by Jesus, to be made speechless by Jesus. In Psalm 110, it's also a coronation psalm. It was read when a king was installed. It recounts Yahweh's announcement to David's Lord, Adonai. In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh says to my Adonai, my Lord. Yahweh invites Adonai, the future king from David's line, to sit at his right hand in Psalm 110. And David's Lord is granted authority not only as the future king, but also as the Melchizedekan priest who sits at the right hand of God. So Jesus quotes Psalm 110 to show that David, and notice he says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's no way to back out of this. Jesus himself says that David, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognized that his Lord was above him, not just his son, not just his descendant. He called this descendant, this future Messiah, Lord. You would never call your great-grandchild Lord. I'm not a grandpa, but I highly doubt I'll call Jonah Lord. I highly doubt I'll call my grandson, Lord. But why did David do it? Because he recognized this son to come from his line that will be the Davidic Messiah to save his people is more than a man. Jesus quotes the Psalm 110 to show that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, considered the Messiah to be his Lord. Jesus isn't denying that the Messiah is a descendant of David. The issue is that in this passage, there is no mention of the Messiah being the son of David. Rather, the Messiah is the Lord of David. The religious leaders didn't understand that the Messiah would be more than a human descendant of David. He would also be God himself in human form. Psalm 110 shows the Messiah will be both human and divine. We've seen in recent sermons that Christ is king, Christ is judge, and now he's admitting and he's teaching that the Messiah himself is Lord. Some schools of theology, like we've learned in Wednesday nights, the Muslims or the Jehovah's Witnesses, they try to be clever and they say that the Trinity is not in the Bible. The word, they mean. That the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And they stump Christians who don't know their Bible really well. Well, just cite this passage, these few verses, and look at Psalm 110, where you have Christ clearly demonstrating that he is not just a prophet. He's not created by God. He himself is Lord. And he is with God, made to be at his right hand, sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father. The word, the Trinity, may not be in the Bible, but the doctrine is clearly taught. And here we have the first and the second persons of the Godhead speaking. And Jesus gives a resounding endorsement of the Trinity. Jesus just taught before this that the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your strength. And then he shows himself to be God. He shows himself to be Lord. He shows himself to be the Lord above David. Do you recognize Jesus as Lord? He declares himself to be Lord. He stumps the religious experts. He cites the Bible to prove it. He's saying that he is the Lord. Do you recognize Jesus as Lord? Do you love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You need to, because he's Lord. If you do, it will be demonstrated in your heart's affections and in your lifestyle. If you truly know Jesus, if you truly know him as Lord, being at the right hand of the Father, given all power and authority, having his enemies put under his feet, and returning for the ultimate exodus and the ultimate judgment of all people, what would your life look like if you loved that Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, strength as Lord? There are many different ideas of Jesus. We've discussed all the different religions and cults and stuff that have different ideas of Jesus. There's a K-Love idea of Jesus. Different churches believe in Jesus in different ways. Do you have a little J Jesus? Or do you have the full capital J Jesus Christ that you worship and know as Lord? I think when I was growing up, it was popular to say Jesus is my homeboy. Now, I encourage everybody to have a personal relationship with Christ. He is man. He came to die for our sins. He can relate to us. He's our intercessor. He's our mediator. Have a close relationship with him, but don't just simply leave it as Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is Lord. If you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, if you look at Scripture and say, what does Jesus say about himself? Oh, he's the Lord, he's the judge, he's the king. He's going to come at the end of time and judge all people on earth into heaven or into hell based off of your free reception of his grace. That's the Lord. He's at the right hand of the Father. That is Christ. If you feared this Christ, you'd have respect for him. You'd have fear for him if you knew him. Your top desire in life would be loyalty to him, would be loving him. Deliberate sins would wreck your heart. It would grieve the Holy Spirit in you. You'd have love for others, especially fellow believers. You'd lay down your life for your wife. You'd respect and submit to your husband. You'd never forsake the gathering each week at church. And you'd be in the Bible and in prayer, and you'd evangelize. Because if Jesus truly is Lord, you owe him your allegiance totally. And if you love Jesus Christ, why would you make decisions and have lifestyles that go against who he is and who he wants for what he wants for you and what he'll do for you in your own heart? The Holy Spirit comes into your heart when you're born again, and he makes you more and more like Christ. And if you live a life in complete rebellion of not, if you just say Jesus is Lord and you go out and you live like the world, you don't know him as Lord. That's the way it is. The reason why any of our lives don't reflect these things, they don't reflect the fruit of the Spirit and many other fruits of the Spirit, is that we don't truly recognize Jesus for who he is, like these Pharisees, like these scribes. They didn't recognize Jesus as Lord. They certainly didn't recognize him as having any divinity, of being God. And they weren't expecting a Messiah like Jesus, nor did they want one like Jesus, because like Jonah, they hated the Gentiles. And they wanted them done. They wanted a Messiah that would throw off the Romans and set up Israeli supremacy, just like the heyday of David and Solomon, King David and King Solomon. And they didn't want to be oppressed no more. But that's the wrong Jesus. That's the wrong Messiah. And many of us live our lives not recognizing the true Messiah and not wanting him. Some of us may hate ourselves. Some of us may have a low view of ourselves and deem ourselves unworthy. Maybe we deem ourselves unworthy of love or respect or favor of any kind. That also comes from not knowing Jesus as Lord. Because Jesus has something to say about who you are. And if you don't recognize him truly as Lord, then you will believe things about yourself that he does not say are true. If you're an unbeliever feeling this way, God's created you in his image. And because of that, you have value. You're unique. You're made in the image of God. And that's the only way any civil rights or any dignity of human life can make sense, because unless we're made in the image of God, we're all just bags of stardust walking around, bumping into each other with no value at all. Unless we're in the image of God, we don't have value. But because we're in the image of God, we do. And for any unbeliever in here who feels worthless, you have worth. Because your Father created you in his image. And he's calling you to himself to keep you with him forever. And he sent his Son to die for you to have the opportunity to come to him. Come to him. For believers that feel this way, meaning you hate yourself or you don't feel that you have much dignity or worth, you're not worthy of love, favor, or respect, the same goes for you, but in a much more intimate way. God holds you in his hand. Jesus has gone and to prepare a place for you in heaven. After dying for you on the cross, he lives in you. You are loved, you're cherished, you have dignity, and you will live forever. All of us live forever in one or two places, but you will have eternal life instead of torment. Keep your eyes on Christ. He will grow you into more Christ-likeness. He will pull you closer to himself. And how do you do that? Well, be in the Word. Be in prayer. Be with other Christians. Be in church regularly. Be sanctified by his Word. And how are you sanctified by God's Word? You're in it. You're praying through it. You're praying to him. You're in church where his Word is preached. You're in church where his Word is sung. You're in church where his Word is prayed. And where other people pray for you and remind you of what the Bible says. Be conformed to Christ through his Word and through prayer. Now, these religious leaders, they wanted and expected a Messiah that would come and establish Israeli supremacy, bringing back the heyday of King David. They had the wrong identity of the Messiah, like some of us still do today. But the point Jesus makes is that David himself distinguished between his earthly political sovereignty, meaning David's, and the higher level of sovereignty assigned to the Messiah. They are right in that there is a Messiah from the line of David coming to save Israel, but they're wrong in that they don't recognize or understand the whole identity of this Messiah. They don't recognize the scope of his salvation. The Messiah is God. The Messiah is Lord. And he comes to save his people from their sin, from Satan, from eternal damnation, not from Rome, not from the Ninevites, not from any other earthly kingdom. He comes to save their souls. There are many understandings about Jesus still to this day. Many believe that he has a simple message of how to love others in this life. They believe he's simply a great moral teacher who teaches us not to judge and to be nice to each other. Many theologies interpret Jesus as simply a moral example. To a more extreme sense, that's what the Seventh-day Adventists preach, that they teach that material doesn't even exist. Or, I'm sorry, the Christian Scientists. That this isn't real. That my body is not real. That sin and death don't even exist because the material world doesn't exist. And Jesus just came to show us that by having a fake, illusionary death on a cross. So we can realize that we can be like Jesus and through prayer be elevated out of this fake material lie that we all believe. That's what many other people believe about Christ. Many, many misunderstandings. Many believe that he just said, don't judge and love people. And that's the whole message of Christianity. Many churches today are nothing more than community service groups that use Jesus as a model to do good in their communities, giving themselves an avenue to make themselves feel good by doing good to others. But they don't share the gospel. They don't spend any time diving into scripture to understand the entire identity of Jesus. Now, hear me. Doing good is good. Serving your neighbor is good. Providing the material needs of those who can't provide for themselves is good, and Christians should do them. But all of that work is filthy rags before God. If we think it earns our salvation, if we think that's the only message, that we can be good enough and be good ourselves, and that's all. All of those good works on behalf of other people are filthy rags unless we're sharing the gospel, unless God is in our hearts, motivating us to do it, and our motivation in loving our neighbor is sharing the gospel with them. Listen, we must be born again. We can't be set free from taxes and then we've made it. We can't be set free from an oppressive government and then we've made it. The point, the message, the mission of Christ is for our soul, our very soul. We must be born again. Jesus taught that he's Lord. He was in a situation of conflict for the salvation of God's people. It was not Rome that needed to be overthrown. It was not the taxes that needed to be abolished. He had no political or nationalistic goals. Jesus came to overthrow the kingdom of Satan, not Rome, of Satan. He came to destroy the demonic powers of the spiritual world, to usher in the kingdom of God into our reality, into our life and world. Jesus came for the souls of men as Lord over all, given all power and authority. There is a spiritual battle going on around us. Do you know that? Do you know every time you're tempted to look at images online, that is the enemy coming to take your soul? Do you know every time you're tempted to be harsh to your children or your spouse, that is the enemy waging a spiritual war for your soul? Do you know when you get a huge bonus and raise at work and then you don't come back to church, but you're focused all on your money and your boat and you're in the house that you just bought and a nice dirt bike and all that? All of that is an attack from the enemy for your soul. Anything he can do to distract you from righteousness, from following Christ, from being loyal to him alone, it's a spiritual cosmic battle going on all around us. And Winston Churchill once said, "There is something going on in time and space and beyond time and space, which, whether we like it or not, spells duty." And Christ fulfilled his duty on the cross to purchase those who believe into his Father's kingdom, and we all have a duty to respond to him in faith. For those here who have an inaccurate view of Jesus' identity and of Jesus' power, for those here who've been in church their whole lives to where the name of Jesus has been mentioned so much, it no longer sparks anything in your heart, recognize him as Lord. Recognize him as Lord. Follow the banner of your Lord in the spiritual battle of our life. He sits at the right hand of the Father. His work is finished. Satan is destroyed. On the cross, Jesus made the pronouncement. It is finished. But there's still a battle. The decisive blow has been hit against Satan. He's lost, but there's still a battle going on all around us until the end, until Christ's enemies are finally under his foot. And those who don't belong to Christ, those who aren't in the kingdom, those who aren't in his army will perish. Look at Psalm 110. Jesus cites Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6. It says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." That's in the psalm that Jesus cites about himself being Lord. For those who are Christ's, for those who fear him, for those who love him, rest assured in your salvation. Stan said all of our songs were about the eternal assurance of salvation of the believer. As Charles Spurgeon wrote in Psalm 110, he says, "The work of subduing the nations is now in the hand of the great God, who by his providence will accomplish it to the glory of his Son. His word is pledged to it, and the session of his Son at his right hand is the guarantee thereof. Therefore, let us never fear to the future." Let us never fear as to the future. As surely as Jehovah liveth, Jesus must reign. Anyone who is a believer of Jesus Christ, who's been born again, who belongs to him, you won't be cast out. Though the nations rage, though the earth gives way, God holds you in his hand. God holds you in his hand. And he will not ever cast you out. And the last verse of the passage says, "And the great throng heard him gladly." He makes the point of the great Messiah, the Messiah to come that's greater than a man, that's greater than David. And he stumps the religious leaders. And because of this message, the great throng heard him gladly. And 37, how do you hear him? How do you hear the message that Christ is Lord, that he's king, that he's judge, and that he's gracious, and that he's compassionate, and that all who come to him will be saved? How are you going to receive the message that Christ is Lord? Will you ignore it? Will you mock it? Will you repent and believe on his name for salvation? Are you even listening to me now? It's a beautiful message of power and authority and love and compassion. Will you hear it gladly, or will you give no answer to him at all? And you can do that right now. Don't squander the opportunity to respond to the gospel, that though we're sinners before a holy God, Christ paid that price that we must pay, and that we can partake of the free gift of his grace and avoid the wrath of God. Believe in the Son of God who gave his life as your ransom. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've made a sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you that you are true to the word of God when we aren't. Thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for the message. Thank you for the blood that you've given on our behalf. And we pray that we don't take it for granted, that we don't become jaded at the sound of your name. Sanctify us further into more Christ-likeness, Lord, please. In Jesus' name, amen.